God, thank you for your grace in bringing us here this morning. Thank you for temperatures that allow us to get out and about, and for the comforts of coats and warm cars and a warm building to meet in. And we are grateful for this privilege. As we study your word today, we ask for your grace for us as wives, as women who long to live in obedience to your word. And as we look at these verses that pertain to us as wives and then also to husbands, we pray that our hearts would be teachable, that we'd be willing to embrace what you have ordained for the husband and wife relationship, and that we would be mindful of these things both in our own marriages and then also in how we influence others, whether they are our children as they grow up and someday become husbands and wives, or those we have the opportunity to influence. Give us grace now as we listen, that we might be teachable and our hearts might glorify you in our listening. We pray these things because of Christ. Amen. In our study of 1 Peter thus far, we are right in the middle of the third section of Peter's letter. And it is a section that deals primarily with the subject of submission. And Peter began this section with the overarching command to submit to every institution of man, every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake. And then he went on to elaborate on how that submissiveness gets fleshed out in our responsibilities toward government, and then in our responsibilities in the workplace as servants submitting to masters, or in our cultural context, employers or employees to employers. And now in the verses that we're going to cover today, Peter's going to demonstrate how submissiveness gets manifested within the marriage relationship or within the home. It's been said that who you are in the home is who you really are. The society around us doesn't really know us all that well. Our coworkers, our bosses don't know us all that well, maybe to a greater degree than the population at large, but they don't really know us intimately. They still lack an intimate relationship with us. But your spouse and your family, they know who you are, right? I mean, that's where we are, who we really are, in the home. It's possible to go out in our society and fake submission, right? I mean, outwardly be submissive, but inwardly not. It's possible at work to put on a good show for our coworkers and our employers, but at home, we can't fake it. Our spouses, our children, they see us for who we really are. And so it's for this reason that it's vitally important that we, as believing women, that we are careful to live out our faith in the home. Now back in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter reminded us that we need to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, he said, and that's his way of referring to the unbelievers among us. And he says that we do that because when they speak against us as evildoers, it's possible that they will see our good conduct, and then they will come to a place of believing the gospel, of glorifying God. And now he's going to take us back to that same motivation in calling us as believing women to submit to our husbands, because it has the potential to win them to Christ. So let's read the verses we're going to cover today. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Our outline for this lesson will have two major parts. It'll be a word to wives and a word to husbands. And that word to wives that Peter has here will have three parts to it. He will say in verses 1 and 2, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. Then he will say in verses 3 and 4, adorn yourselves with incorruptible beauty. Adorn yourselves with incorruptible beauty. And then in verses 5 and 6, he'll say, pattern yourselves after holy women. Pattern yourselves after holy women. Then in verse 7, Peter's going to have two things to say to husbands. And the first is, live with your wives in an understanding way and treat your wives with honor. Live with your wives in an understanding way and treat your wives with honor. And for each of these things that he says, each of these directives, if you will, he's going to give a reason. And I'll cover those as we go along. So he begins by saying, wives, likewise. And so he's still addressing the command to be submissive, but now he's turning to the obligation that wives have in this regard. So in the social structure of ancient Rome, wives would have fallen somewhere between husbands and servants in their rights. Husbands would have enjoyed all the benefits of citizenship. Servants would have not been allowed citizenship. Servants actually were not allowed to marry. They could have what they called, what we might refer to as domestic partnerships. They could even have children from that union, but they actually weren't allowed to be technically married. There were no rights that a servant had, whether that servant was male or female. But wives would have fallen in between those two extremes. So they were citizens, but they had limited rights and privileges. And even though those wives did enjoy a degree of citizenship, they were still considered the property of their husbands. So they weren't expected to be treated with any kind of honor. And in most cases, they weren't. But Peter is calling these wives to be submissive to their own husbands. And this is the same command that we've had already numerous times. And it's the command to be submissive, to arrange oneself in an orderly fashion under the authority of another. So in this case, it's one's husband. And this is a willing submission. This is not forced subjection. This is a willing obedience that Peter's calling for. Now, while it is true that there is nothing new under the sun, right? Wives tend to balk at the idea of submission, and they have since Eve. The culture that we live in today has made a concerted effort to undermine this teaching, right? I mean, we talk about this feminist revolution, right? There are a lot of good things that have come from that in terms of protecting women, but there's also a lot of bad that has come of it. But as believing women in our flesh, it's also hard for us to hear this, right? There's something within us that wants to rebel against it. Okay? We find it relatively easy to understand why we should submit to the government. And we can understand the reasoning behind submitting to our employers in the workplace. But sometimes when it comes to submission within the home, we just don't really see the need. And it doesn't seem to make sense to us. We often find ourselves either outright denying it or wanting to find some reason why this can't be the case. This can't be what God is actually calling us to do. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, it has been the tendency of wives, because of our flesh, to want to rebel against God's creation design, to usurp the authority, that the leadership that God has called our husbands to have in the home. But lest there be any confusion about what it means to be submissive here, there are a number of places throughout the scriptures where this same command is given to in other contexts, not just the command of wives to submit to husbands. And so it's helpful for us to understand that this same command is used over and over throughout the scriptures in other contexts. It has to mean the same thing in the context of wives and husbands. So one scholar, Dr. Wayne Grudem, has compiled a list that is very helpful to us. So I'm just going to kind of run through that list to demonstrate how this idea of being in subjection or in submission is used in the New Testament. In Luke 2:51, this word is used to describe the way Jesus related to his parents. In Luke 2 or 10:17, it's used to describe the manner in which demons were subject to the apostles' power over them, right? When they were able to cast out demons. In Romans 13:1 and Titus 3:1 and 1 Peter 2:13, it's used to describe the responsibility of citizens to civil governments. In 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 3:22, it describes the universe being subject to Christ. In 1 Peter 3:22, it's used to describe the submission of unseen powers to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, it's used of Christ being subject to God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 16:15 and 16, and then in 1 Peter 5:5, it's used of church members being subject to the elders in their church. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 24, and then Colossians 3:18 and Titus 2:5 and 1 Peter 3:5, it's used to explain the responsibility of wives to husbands. In Ephesians 5:24, it describes how the church submits to Christ. In Titus 2:9 and 1 Peter 2:18, it's used to describe the submission of servants to masters. And then in Hebrews 12:9 and James 4, it's used of all Christians being submissive to God. In all of these contexts, it means the same thing. And Dr. Grudem explains that in none of these relationships is the idea, the duty of submission ever reversed. Husbands are never called to be submissive to the authority of their wives. Masters are never told to be submissive to the authority of their servants. Governments are never told to be submissive to the authority of the citizens in their midst, right? That wouldn't make any sense to us. So it has to mean the same thing in the marriage context. This is God's design. So what does this look like in the marriage context? What is it? How does submission get fleshed out? Well, one commentator said, an attitude of submission to a husband's authority will be reflected in words and actions which reflect deference to his leadership and an acknowledgement of his final responsibility to make decisions affecting the whole family. This doesn't just apply to specific commands that come from one's husband, but to whatever a wife knows to be the desire or the directive of her husband. It doesn't mean that the wife is of lesser value. It doesn't mean that she is of lesser importance than a husband. It only refers to her role within the marriage. I've mentioned before that I've heard this idea of submission likened to the relationship of a 4-star general to a 5-star general, right? Both have a great degree of authority, a great degree of influence and value to the organization, but when it comes down to it, a 5-star general outranks a 4-star general. He's an authority over him, and so this is the idea of a wife being submissive to her husband. Just like there are ranks within the armed forces for the orderly management of those armed forces, so there are, if you will, ranks that God has ordained in the home. He's ordained that husbands lead and wives submit. Now, in our culture, the idea of a husband and wife sharing equally the authority in the home is a very popular one, even within the church. And while that idea of sharing authority equally in the marriage sounds very nice, right? In reality, it doesn't work. At some point, there's going to be an impasse. There's going to be a standoff where husband and wife disagree and neither is willing to budge. Someone has to make a decision. In an egalitarian sort of arrangement where that authority is shared equally, what actually ends up happening is that the husband gives in to the wife, right? And then in effect, the wife is actually the one who's in authority. She's effectively in charge when that happens. And so it's a reversal of what God has commanded. He's commanded that wives submit to the leadership of their husbands, not the other way around. In effect, when a wife does submit to her husband, it means that when there is a disagreement, it is clear who is ultimately responsible for the decision making, right? So we don't reach an impasse. There's progress that can be made, whether it's the right decision or not. There's a decision that's made and we move forward, right? Now, it's important to take note of this little phrase, your own husbands. Every time that the scriptures call a wife to submit, to her husband, this specific word is used to clarify the bounds of her submission. She is not to submit to men in general. She is to submit to her own husband. There are certainly groups, even within the church, that would teach that women are to submit to all men, even their own sons. But this is not what the scriptures teach. It says her own husband. But this also means that she is to reserve her allegiance to her husband. And if her wife, whose husband is not a believer, or maybe whose husband is a believer, but he's living in sin, or he's being immature, or he is being foolish, a wife might be tempted to go and follow the lead of another man, particularly one who is known to be godly, mature in the Lord. That would be a great temptation for a wife in that difficult situation. And yet, this is not how she ought to conduct herself. She must submit herself to her own husband. The only exception being, of course, if he asks her to sin, to participate with him in something she knows is displeasing to the Lord. Then she must obey God rather than men. The reason, Peter says here, is that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Well, back in chapter 2, verse 8, we learned that this little phrase, disobedient to the word, or do not obey the word, it means that one is willfully disobedient to it. One is willfully refusing to believe the gospel. So Peter's saying that there are going to be some wives among you who find themselves in a position of being married to unbelieving husbands, husbands who are hostile to the faith. And he's saying this command applies every bit as much to you as it does to those whose husbands are believers. And he's saying that it is possible that these husbands who don't believe may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, he isn't saying that these wives should never speak of the gospel to their husbands, that they should only preach by their conduct. What he's saying is that a godly wife wins over her unbelieving husband by not nagging, by not using words to manipulate her husband. The reality is that we as wives, whether we're married to believers or not, are often tempted to persuade our husbands by using less than godly, less than biblical means. Right? Less than respectful means. And that can come across through very subtle or very overt manipulation and nagging. And those are among ungodly forms of communication. This is really hard for us as wives, right? God has put us in a position of being helper, right? And we take that seriously, sometimes more than we should. And there are times when we are convinced that our husbands are wrong, that they are leading us in a foolish direction, that they're failing to do what we believe God would have them to do. And sometimes we're right. Sometimes they are indeed in sin or in foolishness or what have you. But sometimes we're wrong. And our husbands are actually not leading us astray, but leading us in the direction we ought to go. But when we resort to ungodly communication in an effort to persuade our husbands, whether it's an effort to get them saved because we really, really, really want them to believe as we do, or whether it's just an effort to get them to see things our way, when we resort to these methods, we really sabotage our efforts. Husbands have a very strong radar for manipulation, and they see right through these things. They're not persuaded. And if anything, if they perceive that there's manipulation and nagging, it may just tempt them to become more entrenched in their opposition to whatever it is we are trying to persuade them of, whether it's just a matter of life or if it's the gospel itself. Peter's saying, don't resort to manipulation. Don't resort to nagging. Instead, win them by your conduct. So behave among your husbands that you win them over by your commitment to godliness. That's what it means when he says they'll observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. To observe means to have viewed something attentively over a period of time. So this is the ongoing habitual manner of life that a husband observes in his wife day after day after day. And that habitual manner of life is chaste conduct accompanied by fear. It's pure conduct, not just sexually pure, but in all of life, morally pure. It's being upright and holy and obedient to God. And he says it's accompanied by fear. Now, this may be a reference to the fear of God, or it may be a reference to just that reverent attitude toward one's husband, respect, right? We had that same idea when we were talking about servants being submissive to masters. But the truth is that a wife who truly fears God will also treat others, especially her husband, with honor and respect, right? True submission manifests itself in chaste conduct, in respectful treatment of one's spouse, in godly reverent fear. And unbelieving husbands who observe these things in their believing wives may just be won to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of it. But it's also true that believing husbands who are either living in sin or are behaving toward their wives in less than godly ways, they may also be won over by the godly conduct of their wives. So whether our husbands are believers or not, our responsibility is to submit to our husbands, because this is the proper means by which we influence our husbands for good. The second directive we find in this passage is in verses 3 and 4, and that is to adorn yourselves with incorruptible beauty, because this is of great worth in the eyes of God, right? So we submit ourselves to our husbands because it's the proper means of influencing them, and we adorn ourselves with incorruptible beauty because it is of great worth in the eyes of God. Peter says, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Now, this word adornment refers to an orderly system by which we make ourselves presentable. Okay, so it's clothing, hair, jewelry, makeup, you name it, whatever goes into your process of getting ready for the day, making yourself presentable. Now, he's not just referring, though, to the idea of getting your hair done, getting dressed, putting on your jewelry. He's actually referring to the extravagant practices of the day, which well-to-do women were known for. And, right, he's addressing wives. So these would have been women married, meaning that they were in a station of life with some money. They weren't servants. They weren't slaves. They actually had some rights and privileges and some wealth to speak of. This phrase, arranging the hair, this is quite odd. It refers to an elaborate updo, kind of like a beehive sort of hairdo. And it would be interwoven with braids and strands of gold and pearls. That's extravagant, right? But it's intended to draw attention to oneself, right? I mean, there's no way you can do your hair like that and think, no, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself, right? And so to do one's hair like this actually required the services of a professional hairdresser, and it would take hours to complete. When Peter talks about wearing gold, he's referring to all manner of gold jewelry, but it would be worn all over the body, and it would include those strands of gold woven throughout the hair. And when he says putting on fine apparel, he's referring to clothing that would be worn for the express purpose of alluring the attention of others, right? It might be immodest, or it might just simply be extravagant so that others notice it. But I think the intention here is that you not dress in a way that is alluring to others, particularly to men, right? If you are a wife, you have no business doing anything alluring any other men, let alone any woman has that calling. She should not be behaving that way. But Peter isn't forbidding the wearing of nice things. He isn't forbidding getting dressed up in fancy attire for a fancy event. In fact, one of the reasons that we know this is the case is because this phrase, putting on fine apparel, it's literally translated putting on clothing. He can't be forbidding the wearing of clothing at all, right? I mean, logic tells us that that's not the case. And so, of course, if he isn't forbidding the wearing of clothing, then he's also not forbidding the wearing of a nice hairdo and gold or pearls, right? What he's forbidding is the exorbitant preoccupation with these things, an excessive preoccupation with the external, right? To the detriment of cultivating one's inner beauty. He says, don't let it be merely outward. Don't let your beauty be only external. Don't be so preoccupied with looking good on the outside that you fail to consider how you look on the inside. He says, rather, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This hidden person of the heart, right? It refers to who we are on the inside, the inner man, as Paul calls it. Nobody can see who we are on the inside, but they can see the manifestation of who we are on the inside by how we speak and how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. And for a believing woman, that hidden person of the heart is manifested or should be manifested through a gentle and quiet spirit. A woman who's truly living for the Lord, walking in obedience to Him, who's longing to glorify Him with her life, she's going to live out that submissive spirit through a gentle and quiet. She's going to live out that submissive spirit through a gentle and quiet spirit. To be gentle is to be meek and mild. It's to be humble, not harsh, but patient and kind. One commentator said it is not insistent on one's own rights. It's not pushy. It's not selfishly assertive. And to be quiet is to be calm and steady and unwavering in one's devotion to God. These are the manifestations of a truly submissive heart. And Peter says they are incorruptible beauty. You know, all the efforts that we make to beautify ourselves on the outside are corruptible, right? With every year, we see the effects of aging and we realize, oh, this is only temporary. You know, this makeup that I put on today, it's only going to last for today. Tomorrow, I'm going to have to do it all over again. This hair, it's not going to look very good tomorrow morning. I'm going to have to redo it. But a gentle and quiet spirit that manifests itself in chaste conduct and godly fear, in submissiveness to God and to one's husband, that's beauty that never fades. It lasts for eternity. And we are to adorn ourselves with this. We are to put on the garments, if you will, of a gentle and quiet spirit because it's very precious in the sight of God. There are only a few things in Scripture that are called precious, and Jesus is one of them. To have something about us described as precious, the same word that God uses to describe His own Son, is a remarkable thing. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's chosen by God and precious. And here Peter says that the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is precious. It's of great worth in God's eyes. External beauty is visible to all. It's easily recognized. A fleeting glance and we see it. But internal beauty is only recognizable by those who take time to observe it. And that's why Peter says you have to be this way over time as the ongoing pattern of your life so that your husbands have the opportunity to observe it in you. But husbands may or may not recognize this beauty in their wives. God will, however. He sees the quietness of heart. He sees the gentleness of a wife's submission, and He values it above all external beauty. My mom used to say to me, it's more important to be beautiful on the inside than on the outside. So this is our second directive. We adorn ourselves with incorruptible beauty because it is of great worth in the eyes of God. The third directive we find here is in verses 5 and 6, and it says, pattern, and it is to pattern ourselves after holy women, because they show us what it looks like to trust in God. Peter says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus told us to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And in Titus 2:3-5, Titus is told by Paul that the older women should be teachers of good things, admonishing the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. It is the practice of Christians to pattern themselves after the examples of godly men and women who've gone before them. And for wives, these models are found both within the pages of Scripture and within the pews of our churches. But all of these models of godly submission have this one thing in common. They trust in God. All the things that Peter's been talking about, this being submissive, the chaste conduct, the godly fear, being respectful, a gentle and quiet spirit, they are all tied to the one great reality of trusting God. When we as wives believe wholeheartedly that God is in control, when we trust that his ways are just and right, and when we believe that he is leading us according to his wise and loving and perfect plan, then we live in contented submission to him, demonstrating our contented submission to him through contented submission to our husbands. A wife who trusts in God will be a wife who submits to her husband. And a wife who demonstrates her trust in God through godly submission to her husband demonstrates that she is indeed a daughter of Sarah, a child of God, that she is of the household of faith. She is a genuine believer. Peter says, he gives us an example. He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. We tease about this phrase in our home, and I will sometimes say, call Charles, oh, my Lord. You know, we just kind of tease about it. It's funny because in our culture, it just sounds so odd. And yet, it was Sarah's practice to behave toward Abraham in a manner that was culturally appropriate for her time, right? In that day, it would have been appropriate to call one's husband Lord. Today, we probably call them honey, which doesn't have quite the same respectful approach, but we can behave toward them in culturally appropriate, submissive ways. It was Sarah's pattern to live in a respectful, submissive, God-fearing manner because she trusted in God, not because she trusted in Abraham. Right? The scriptures give us a clear picture that Abraham was a man who loved God, but he did not always walk faithfully with God. I love that about the scriptures. They paint all of our heroes in the faith in very realistic terms. We see their sin. We see their great victories. Just like Sarah, we don't live in submission to our husbands because we trust that they've got it all together. We live in submission to them because we trust that this is how we live in submission to God, and that submission is an expression of our deep and abiding trust that God's ways are best. And when we are gripped with that kind of trust, we are able, as Peter says, to do good and not be afraid with any terror. You know, submitting ourselves to any kind of authority has the potential to be really scary. It has the potential to rob us of rights, it has the potential to subject us to harmful or degrading treatment, right? There are governments that treat their citizens that way. There are employers that treat their employees that way. There are husbands who also take advantage of their wives, take advantage of their authority, whether it's through neglect or abuse or treating them as second-class citizens. And even believing husbands at times do this, right? Just as there are times that we don't submit as we ought to, there are times husbands don't lead as they ought to. And with that reality comes the temptation to fear. Submitting to a husband puts a woman in a place of vulnerability. Protection, yes, if that leadership is exercised properly, but vulnerability as well. But confidence in God, unwavering trust in him, enables a believing wife to continue doing good and to do so without being fearful of what her doing good might bring. This is our third directive, that we pattern ourselves after holy women because they teach us by their examples what it looks like to trust in God. At this point, Peter turns his attention to address the husbands. Unless you think, well, gee, he gave 6 verses to wives and only 1 to husbands. If you spend a little time in Ephesians 5, you'll see that the opposite is the case, where Paul spends quite a bit of time talking to the husbands and very little time to the wives. So As one commentator said, you know, the biblical writers use as many verses as necessary to properly explain what they need to say. It isn't a matter of lecturing wives and not husbands. So Peter says here, husbands likewise. Okay, so just like he brought the subject of submission to bear on wives, now he's bringing it to bear on husbands. Okay, right, this whole section is on submission. And with each section he says, likewise, you, likewise. And whatever the role is, he says likewise. But he isn't calling husbands to submit to their wives in an authoritative sense, right? He's calling them rather to die to themselves and how they treat their wives. To consider their wives more important than themselves, right? As Philippians 2 tells us, to put their interests before their own. And so this really should, as a wife of a believing husband, be a source of great encouragement, what Peter has to say here. He says, dwell with them with understanding. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And this phrase literally means according to knowledge. It is a believing husband's responsibility to live with his wife in accordance with what he knows of the scriptures and what he knows of his wife. This means that he has an obligation to study the word, to be so familiar with it that he's able to live according to it, that he is consistently informed in his thinking by what the word says, that he relates to his wife in a manner consistent with what the scriptures command, that his character and conduct are consistent with the word of God. But it also means he has an obligation to study his wife, to know her, to be familiar with her strengths, her weaknesses, her preferences, her aversions, the manner in which she's most comforted and helped, the manner in which she is offended and hurt. This does not come naturally to men. As women, as nurturers, right, who God has tasked with raising up children, we tend to be rather observant of these things in people. Men do not by nature do this, right? And so Peter's calling us to do the exact opposite of what our flesh wants to do, right? Our flesh doesn't want to submit. He calls us to submit. Husbands in their flesh don't want to be observant and considerate, and he's calling them to do that. Why? Well, Peter says, because she's a weaker vessel. This is a phrase that many of us as women don't like to hear. We want to think, oh yeah, I am woman, hear me roar, you know? But in reality, I mean, it's true, right? Men are, in general, physically stronger than women. There are exceptions, of course, but in general, they simply have greater muscle mass. We could go into the biology of it. There's plenty of science to back it. On the whole, men are physically stronger than women. And if they wanted to, most men could easily overpower any woman. I have 3 older brothers. They used to pin me down to tickle me, and it took a long time to figure out how to fight them off. And it wasn't by sheer strength that I did it. The difference in physical strength between men and women has the result of making women vulnerable. And that vulnerability comes about in many ways, not just physical, but then because of the physical, the emotional and the spiritual, and even in her vow to submit to her husband, right? It's a vow to be vulnerable and to say, I'm not going to lead things my way. I'm going to follow his leadership. That commitment to follow a husband's leadership means that a wife is obliged to endure whatever his leadership entails, for good or for bad. I heard someone say recently that boys outgrow vulnerability, but girls do not. You know, when you think about it, when a boy matures into adulthood and becomes a man, there reaches a point at which he's not scared to walk down an alley by himself. He doesn't walk through the parking lot thinking, oh, I might get, you know, taken advantage of here. That's not the case for women. Many of us are quite confident in ourselves, but that doesn't take away all the vulnerabilities associated with being a woman. There's always a risk of being overpowered, of being taken advantage of, whether it's physically or emotionally or culturally, right? Our culture affords us a lot more protection than most, but spiritually. And so husbands are to keep these things in mind. They're to be learners of, they're to be sensitive to the vulnerabilities their wives face. They're to live with their wives in an understanding way, mindful that her biology, her station in life, makes her vulnerable. And that as men, they don't have to deal with those same vulnerabilities. And so that's a place of privilege for them. And they need to treat their wives with a sense of honor, respect, mindful of her vulnerabilities. But secondly, they're also to treat their wives with honor because wives are their husband's spiritual equals. And Peter says giving honor to the wife. And by that, he means that a husband is to treat his wife as precious, as valuable to him. Why? Because he says you're heirs together of the grace of life. Now, there are a couple different ways to understand this phrase. There's a few commentators who think that this is referring to marriage, that marriage is the grace of life. And I think it could be seen that way. But the majority in my study seem to indicate that he's referring to salvation. Now, we just talked about wives being submissive to husbands, especially those wives who are married to unbelievers. The fact that those wives had broken with their husband's religion and they had professed faith in Christ was actually quite scandalous. And it brought with it a great risk to that wife, which is yet another reason why she needs to be so careful in her submission, that she doesn't bring on even more harm to herself. But in Peter's day, it was the practice of wives to accept whatever religious affiliation their husbands took. And so if a husband professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a good chance that his wife would say, oh, okay, I will too. If you say this is true, I believe it too. And so if this is the case here, then that wife becomes every bit a child of God as her husband. If her faith that she has professed is genuine, she is together with him a child of God, and in this sense, an heir of the grace of life. So a husband should treat his wife with honor because she is, if she's a genuine believer, an heir of the grace of life. He may be stronger than her physically, but spiritually speaking, she is his equal. He may be granted authority over her in the marriage relationship, but spiritually speaking, she is his equal. In Galatians 3, 28 and 29, Paul makes it clear that in God's economy, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. And he's not doing away with gender roles when he says that. He's not doing away with gender distinctions. He's saying that while there are requirements within each of these relationships, before God, a slave and a master, a Jew and a Gentile, a husband and a wife, they stand as equals before God. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Peter told us to treat all people with honor. And so here, he's applying that to the way husbands ought to treat their wives. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way because their wives are more vulnerable than they are. And they are to treat their wives with honor because their wives are their spiritual equals. But lest there be any doubt that Peter's counsel is God's intended purpose for husbands, Peter tacks on this further motivation. He says, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's kind of intense. Peter doesn't specify what specific prayers here. It may be that Peter has in mind a husband who's married to an unbeliever, and it's the husband's prayers for her salvation. If a husband failed to live with his wife in an understanding way and treat her with honor, it is unlikely that she would find his faith attractive and want to believe it herself. But it's also likely that Peter is just simply referring to any of the prayers that a believing husband might offer to God, anything that he would pray. To fail to live with one's wife in an understanding way and to treat her with honor is to fail to love one's neighbor as themselves. It's to live in sin. And like all the verbs that have been used here, these are ongoing habitual things, not like one-time things. So this is not a husband who every now and then is not understanding. This is the husband who is an ongoing pattern of his life is not understanding. The scriptures are clear. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayers. 1 John 3:22 clearly states, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Refusing to live in God's will and then praying for God's will are antithetical. They are the opposite of one another. A husband cannot expect God to answer his prayers if he's unwilling to do the very things that God has so clearly expressed in his word. God isn't a genie. He's not obligated to grant our every wish. He answers those prayers that are in accordance with his will, and he's under no obligation to heed our prayers if we refuse to heed his word. And so he's saying to husbands, be certain that you behave this way toward your wives, because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. Who we are in the home is who we are, right? Who we are as wives is who we really are. Who husbands are in the home, that's who they really are. The effects of the curse have distorted the roles that God designed for husbands and wives, but inherent within our salvation is a new ability to live in obedience to God's design. The test of our trust in God as wives is measured by the extent to which we are willing to live in godly submission to our husbands. It's measured by the extent that we are willing to live chaste and God-fearing lives. It's measured by the extent to which we are willing to maintain a gentle and quiet spirit in our relationship to our husbands. We must submit to our husbands because it is the proper way to influence them for good. We must adorn ourselves with incorruptible beauty because that kind of beauty is precious in God's eyes. And we must pattern our lives after holy women because they teach us what it looks like to trust God. And we must pray for the men in our lives, whether it is our own husbands or the other men, family, and friends who are husbands, that God will make them men who live with their wives in understanding ways, who give honor to their wives, mindful that she is both his equal and she is vulnerable. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that your word is not silent regarding our responsibility as wives. And we are mindful that the way the word of God directs us to relate to our husbands is very contrary to the messages that our culture incessantly throws at us. To be a submissive wife is truly to be countercultural. And Lord, we pray that our lives as wives in the home might be a picture of Christ in the church, and that by that picture, others might see the hope of the gospel. They might inquire of it. They might be drawn to the faith because it is winsome. Oh Lord, let us love our husbands. Let us treat them with kindness and respect and a willing, gracious submission, because that is a demonstration of how we feel about you. And you have been so gracious and so kind to us in saving us. There is nothing about your rule over us that is unkind or unjust. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to submit to the husbands you've given us as a means of expressing our submission to you. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen.